gospel, Acts, the book of Acts in the New Testament, I almost made it a gospel, we read in chapter 4 and from the 23rd verse, Acts 4 and verse 23, you will remember that Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin after they had not only healed the crippled man, or been instrumental in his healing, but had begun to point then to the person of Christ, risen from the dead, as the source of the crippled man's healing. And they had sought to intimidate the disciples and said, listen, you've got to stop all this preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, in verse 23, we pick up the narrative. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amen. And may God seal his word that we have read together to our minds and our hearts. Turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 4. I want to begin this morning by asking, how should the church react in a time of crisis? What should the behavior of the people of God be when their freedom, their ministry, and even their very existence is threatened? Should the church shut up shop and move on? Should she organize protest marches? Or perhaps start an advertising campaign in the press or on TV? These reactions, I suppose, appeal to a whole variety of temperament. But I want you to notice this morning what the early church did in time of crisis. When the apostles returned and said, the authorities have forbidden us, they have absolutely forbidden us to preach in the name of Jesus. If there was no preaching, the good news of what Jesus, through his death and resurrection, had done for millions of men and women would have been denied them. The reaction of the church is recorded in the passage we read earlier, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. A prayer which was to bring a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, giving boldness and enabling to the church, that she might make an even greater impact upon society. I want us to see this morning that this should be the normal reaction of the church, and indeed of individual Christians in time of crisis. Is prayer our first or our last response in crisis? Is prayer our first or our last response in crisis? What was so special about the prayer of the early church? The first thing I want you to notice is that it was controlled by their concept, their understanding of God. On the one hand, they saw the machinery of the religious and the civic authorities set in motion against them. But notice, the church was not looking there. She was looking at a higher authority. Verse 4, they address God as sovereign Lord. And that expression has a very precise meaning. First of all, it tells us that they believed they were approaching a God of unlimited power for whom nothing at all was impossible. A God who could be depended upon to exercise his power on behalf of his people. Now, the word that is most commonly translated as power with reference to God in the book of Acts is the word dunamis, from which our English word dynamite comes. So that they believed, if you like, that God was dynamite, because it was his power that had raised Jesus from the dead. They knew that. And that selfsame power had begun its work of transformation in their own lives. They had experienced that. It made jelly baby disciples into men and women who were valiant for the truth. I wonder this morning, are we persuaded, truly persuaded, of the explosive nature of God's power? Or do we view it as a kind of spent force? Do we treat it like a damp squib, not really likely to make much impact on our situation? Have we begun to measure God's power by our own? Do we treat God like some aging relative, worthy of our respect, but from whom not too much is now to be expected? More and more, I suspect that the word impossible is creeping into our church vocabulary. And if it's not expressed in our speech, it's certainly become a part of our thinking. too hard for God, too much for God. We see the disintegrating moral fabric of our nation, and we shrug our shoulder, and we say, the situation's impossible, you know. Or we humour the church leadership when they plan some kind of evangelistic outreach, Easter meal, and we think of those that we might ask, and we say, not them. They're beyond God's power to influence, too hard for God. I wonder, do we need to learn from the early church that our God is powerful, nothing is too hard for him. But sovereignty speaks not only of power, it speaks of control. And to call God sovereign is to recognize that he is in absolute control of all the affairs of human history. Do you see what is being said from verse 23 through to verse 28? Perhaps more particularly, reading in verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. They believed that God had foreordained all the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, he so controlled his enemies that although they did exactly what they pleased, ultimately they were playing into God's hands and bringing to pass what God had foretold would happen through the Old Testament prophet. Oh, those wicked men thought they had made a great decision to wipe out Jesus. And God says, the death of my son upon the cross for men and for their salvation was my plan, actually. Doesn't absolve them of their guilt, of course, but God is not outmaneuvered at all. Whatever comes to pass then in human history, we need to learn to look beyond those like Herod and Pilate who think they are in control. Beyond that, to see what God is doing. Someone has said God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes that he is behind. And this accounts for the poise and the confidence of the early Christians. They saw beyond the immediate crisis that was facing them to the God who was in control. The God in control of every scene of life, including this one. And they were able to say, the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let men do what they will. Let them threaten as they will. God is in charge. Do you see God in control in this way? You see, either we believe that God is in absolute control, or we believe that God is being controlled. There is no middle ground. He is either in control, or he is being controlled, at the mercy of other powers in the universe over which he has no influence. God is in control, or he's being controlled. think of the initial reaction of the disciples to the cross. You see, it doesn't always appear that God's in control. And they thought Jesus was making a big mistake when he spoke about going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. They thought his death was a terrible tragedy. He should never willingly court death in this way. Why? They couldn't see or understand what God was doing. But as we know now, that does not mean God was doing nothing. For on the cross, God was doing everything that was necessary for man's salvation. Yes, God was in control there, ultimately, completely. And once Christians have grasped that God can never, ever be outmaneuvered, that God can never, ever be taken by surprise, then crisis is no longer crisis. Can you see that? And all of the ingredients to stir faith and to minister comfort are in place. Then we will see God in control of the most severe trials in our lives. We will see his overruling hand to bring about our good from all the difficulties which surround us. We will see that we are not the victims of chance or at the mercy of wicked men, but recognize that we are the children of a God who is in control of his world. Now consider for a moment the content of the church's petition in these verses. In crisis, they neither asked God to relieve them of the pressures they were under, nor to remove those who were responsible for applying the pressure. You would think that's the most obvious petition to make. Get us out of this pressure situation or deal with these guys who are giving us such a rough time. That's surely the most obvious petition. They don't pray that way. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, tells us of a particular physical difficulty he had, and he describes it as the thorn in the flesh that three times he asked God to remove, and nothing happened. Why was that? Oh, Paul was praying for the wrong thing. He was praying that God would remove this difficulty, this hardship, this sore thing in his life, whatever it was, and we're not sure. He wasn't aware of the fact that this thorn was truly God's thorn. Indeed, at first he describes this difficulty as a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. Subsequently, he recognized that this was a thorn that God was going to use and press into his purpose. And in Paul's case, it was to prevent success from going to his head. He prayed the wrong prayer to begin with and hadn't appreciated that. I suspect that in times of crisis, as individuals and as a church, we often pray and ask God to change the circumstances that are creating the crisis, when in fact God intends to use those circumstances for our good. Now, the early church did not pray for the removal of the crisis, but for the conversion of the crisis into a situation that was going to be used to promote God's glory. They didn't ask for freedom from adversity, but for what? They pray for boldness, notice in the text. We want boldness, they say, to proclaim Jesus' name. Did they fully understand what might be involved for that kind of prayer to be answered? Some of you, I know, have read the biography of Joni Erickson Tada, who, when only 18 years of age, as a result of a diving accident, became a quadriplegic. A girl who was then unable to, at the age of 18, brush her teeth or comb her hair, far less dress herself. And at first, she tells us, she cried to God to change her circumstances, to heal her, to remove this crisis from her life. But then she began to pray, as the early church prayed, that God would be glorified in her crisis. And she wasn't physically healed. But that young woman has perhaps made a greater impact on the church than any other young woman in this century, as her testimony to the way in which God has met with her in her crisis has been used to encourage and to comfort and to strengthen others. But you will notice the prayer of these early Christians develops further in verse 29 and 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now remember, among their number were those who had recently been the subjects of the intimidating power of the Sanhedrin. And here they are asking for boldness. They ask for God to continue to make them channels of Christ's power, that the lives of men and women might continue to be transformed. They're really asking to be put in the spot, you know. For it had been God performing miracles of grace through them that had occasioned the arrest of Peter and John in the first place. They were saying, in effect, to God in prayer, and this is quite incredible, they were saying to God that they considered they were expendable, and that their principal concern was that God would be glorified, that Jesus would be made known, that the church would advance. And to pray that prayer, they're saying to God something like this: we are expendable. As I read this prayer, I'm reminded of the words penned by Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Auca Indians in South America. Indians who took his life. And he writes, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame." But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel flame, O God. That's what these early Christians were praying when they prayed this prayer. Such was their passion, such was their concern for God's glory and for the advance of the church, They took little thought to their own safety and well-being. Lord, make us bold, they're saying. Make me thy fuel, they're saying. Flame of God. How did God reply to the prayer of the early church? In the first place, we read, he gave them a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, verse 31, in order that they might be equipped to speak for him with greater boldness in a climate of intimidation. Now, these disciples, remember, had already been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How are we to understand this fresh infilling of God's Spirit? Well, it would certainly appear that each new humbling of self and honoring of the Savior results in a fresh inflow of the Spirit's grace and power. And in this way, God assures his loyal people that new demands made upon them cannot fail to meet with fresh supplies from him. Adversity seemed to be staring them straight in the face. And God comes and by his Spirit quickens and fills their lives for service. This fresh infilling, you will notice, produced a new sense of oneness among the believers, seen in their willingness to share their material belongings with one another, verses 32 and 34. They became increasingly sensitive to the needs of other Christians. And this is a sensitivity that was not imposed from outside. They weren't forced in any way to pool the resources. This generosity towards one another had, you will remember, marked the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and would appear to be an outward manifestation of the Spirit's fresh infilling. Andrew Murray, a Dutch Reformed minister who lived in South Africa at the turn of this century, at a time of a remarkable outpouring of God's Spirit on his church in that place, made this observation. The secret of true giving is joy in the Holy Spirit. When men's lives are invaded with the power of the world to come, then they hold lightly to this world's goods. Notice too that this fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit gave the church a new credibility. As they proclaimed the gospel, verse 33, with power and grace, their hearers saw the effect of that gospel upon them. They saw the very real love and care and concern they had for one another. And they recognized this is surely more than mere human religion. This new transforming gospel had a quality of attractiveness and fullness of life about it, that the believers acted like magnets, drawing other men and women whose lives were empty, and who up until that point in time had discovered that religion for them was no more than a superficial routine. But the grace of God acted upon them as a magnet, drawing others, not to themselves, but to the God who had transformed their lives. To sum up, the early church prayed to a God whose control they had absolute confidence in. God of absolute power. They prayed as those who were passionately concerned for the glory and the advance of God's kingdom. They prayed not as those who wanted to escape crisis, but as those who wanted to be of use to God in the crisis. And God, as we have seen, delights to respond to that kind of praying. And he met with his people, and he equipped them to press forward the boundaries of his kingdom. Does that awaken any longings in your heart this morning? Does it stir any passion for God and zeal for his kingdom? Or does crisis tend to leave us self-preoccupied? Does it cause us to pray the wrong kind of prayer and focus our thinking in the wrong place altogether? God teaches to pray as the early church prayed, and to long for what they longed, and to look where they looked, beyond the crisis, to the sovereign Lord of the universe, that we might see his kingdom increasingly come in this place. God seal his word to our mind and our heart.